Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Matthew once again. If you can keep your eyes peeled for the next 40 or 50 minutes, we're going to complete the chapter. If I can keep my heart beating and breath in my lungs, I'm going to attempt to finish chapter 20. We are going to be dealing with the last five or six verses here in the chapter. We're going to be dealing with a familiar passage. Even though the man's name is not mentioned in the text, we are going to be talking about the restoration of sight for a man named Bartimaeus. You ever heard about blind Bartimaeus? This is the account that we will be studying, but Matthew does not give us his name. Now, before I read into this, read this text and give you what I feel like we ought to take away from it, a lot of people say, well, why doesn't Matthew use Bartimaeus' name? Why does Mark do that, but Luke doesn't do that, or vice versa? And the answer is this. Every time you tell a story, you don't always use the people's names. Sometimes you just say a guy. And the reason for the use of Bartimaeus' name here is probably because Bartimaeus was a well-known Christian after the fact. When Matthew wrote his gospel, people read it, and Mark said, I'm going to write mine. I'm going to say this was Bartimaeus that we're talking about. You all know Bartimaeus. Do you realize the kind of credibility that Scripture had when it was written and the people who was being described in the text, their names were given? And if you didn't believe the Bible and the writer of the gospel, you could go over to Bartimaeus and say, Bartimaeus, were you blind? He said, oh yeah, I was blind until one day in Jericho, Christ passed by. And I cried out for mercy and he opened mine and another gentleman's eyes. And he could give you an account of that. And not only could Bartimaeus tell you exactly what happened and how he received his sight, but I want you to think about all the people that lived in Jericho that knew Bartimaeus and knew he was blind. Now there's a fellow standing down here off the edge of the interstate holding a sign and he can see good. He can walk. I'm going to be honest with you. He could get a job. He's been standing there for 8 months. You all know who he is. Imagine if he was legitimately blind. You'd know who he was. When the Bible writes about people and those people's names are given and those people are alive at the writings, do you realize that these authors are not making things up? They're actually writing it the way it happened, knowing full well that you could go and verify that the events happened and consult the eyewitnesses that saw it. Sometimes we lose sight of that 2,000 years later. But when these were actually written, the people they were writing about were still alive. So, with that being said, let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, and I'll read through verse 34 at the end of the chapter. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. The multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. The title of my message is A Real Eye-Opener. My daughter rolled her eyes. It's a real eye-opener. A real eye-opener. We're familiar with that. When something happens and it doesn't just give us sight, but it really shows us the way things really are, we call that an eye-opener. And I want you to know in this text, there's more than just a blind man getting his sight going on. There is a number of spiritual lessons that you and I can understand about the blindness of people spiritually and about the restoration of sight spiritually in Christ. So I want us to look at these verses. I have 5 points that I want to deal with from these verses. Let's begin, first of all, looking at the verse 29 through the first part of verse 30. And I want to give you the conditions. The conditions. Context, setting, what's taking place, where it's happening at, and the history of time in which it's occurring. When we look at verse 29, it's very clear that Jesus, it says, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Jesus has already told the disciples in verse 17 that they're going to Jerusalem. He's been up around the Sea of Galilee. He's departing there. He's going to Jerusalem. He's told them, when I get there, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be mistreated at the hands of the high priest and the Gentiles, and I'm going to be killed. And so we know that they're going from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they're going via the way that goes through Jericho. So the first thing I want us to talk about is the proximity to the Savior. When we look under the conditions, let's look at the proximity to the Savior. How many times has Jesus preached in Jericho up to this point? How many recorded miracles has Jesus done in Jericho to this point? Oh, come on, every Christian should know this. I love saying stupid stuff like that. No, you shouldn't have that kind of knowledge on the tip of your tongue, and I wasn't familiar with it either until I began to study this text. And you know what I discovered? Jesus, to our knowledge, has never been to Jericho prior to this. Jesus, we don't have any reference to Jesus passing through Jericho prior to this time period. Now, this is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, and in Luke's Gospel. And it says in our text that as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. One of the Gospel writers says, as they entered Jericho, a great multitude of people followed him. And somebody said, well, there you go again with those Bible contradictions. One guy says they're leaving, the other guy says they're coming. Hold on a minute, partner. There's two Jerichos. And they're side by side. And both of them are still on the map. There's old Jericho, whom Joshua led the children of Israel to march around, remember? March around and blow the trumpet on the last day, and the walls of Jericho fell down. You remember the story in the nursery growing up as a child? That Jericho had a curse upon it, and God said it will never be rebuilt. And it was not rebuilt. Just a little outside of Jericho at a nearby location is modern day Jericho, and it's still there, and the ruins of old Jericho are still there. And it would be a great teachable moment for you to show the destruction of Jericho by the hands of God immediately prior to going to God's city, Jerusalem, which He has promised to preserve until His Son returns. And then He promised to build a brand new Jerusalem. But He said, you're never going to rebuild a Jericho. So I would venture to say this. Jesus could be leaving Jericho and entering Jericho, depending on which Jericho you're leaving and going to. And by the way, you go through old Jericho on your way into new Jericho, coming from Galilee to Jerusalem. So I don't have a problem whether Jesus is going or coming. It matters not to me, but if you're a Bible critic, stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Now, Christians, we've got those people out of the way. Let's talk to some people that don't have problems with the Bible, that know it's God's Word. Jesus has never passed through Jericho before. How extensively do blind people travel when they traveled by foot? Probably not very far. If a blind man went anywhere by foot, he was probably loaded onto a cart or to a donkey and led by someone else, or he was led along by someone else. If you were a blind man in Jericho, your odds of encountering Jesus Christ before now is slim to nil, unless somebody wanted to take you to Him. When Jesus passes through Jericho on His way to Jerusalem, this is the last healing event that we have. This blind man, Bartimaeus, and the other man are both there, and they're now in close proximity to the Savior by no help of their own. God showed up on their doorstep, not vice versa. Let me remind you before we move on, when I talk about proximity to the Savior, none of you are knocking on God's door. God has to knock on yours. Proximity to the Savior. Two blind men are encountering Christ for the first time under these conditions. Let's talk about this thought. The prospect of sight. The prospect of sight. There's a new eye doctor up here on top of the hill. You can go in there and get your vision potentially corrected. There's a number of surgeries that you can go through to get your eyes fixed. Some of you are wearing glasses that help you see. None of these things were available to these two blind men. What eye doctors were there in Jericho at this time? What eye doctors were there in Israel at this time? What eye doctors were there in the world at this time? You say, Brother Harold, this is stupid questioning. There are no eye doctors. You're exactly right. So if you're blind, what options do you have and what hope do you have of ever seeing again? Unless Christ comes by, zero. Nobody else has ever helped anybody get their sight back. Nobody has ever gone around making blind people see except Christ. And He's never been to your town. You've heard about Him. You've heard people talk about Him. But you've never encountered Him. And you have no other option of seeing. That brings me to my third thought under the conditions. The proclamation of a Savior. Let me read you the first part of verse 30, and I don't want this to be overlooked. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside who have, listen to me now, who have no hope of ever seeing if they don't encounter Christ. They're sitting by the wayside, and notice what it says, when they heard that Jesus passed by. They didn't see Jesus pass by, did they? They heard Jesus was passing by. As a matter of fact, if you read Mark and Luke's account, here's what they say. What's all the commotion about? This road's pretty slow. We usually have to beg all day to get enough money for bread. But people are just burning up the streets out here outside of Jericho. What in the world's going on? And somebody told them, Jesus is coming by. I know you may not agree with me here, but let me explain to you. Jesus has told us that He's going to reveal Himself by us hearing who He is. God saw fit to save them which would believe by the foolishness of preaching. If somebody's telling you God came to the foot of their bed and woke them up in a deep sleep, started showing them miraculous stuff, throw the Book of Mormon back at them. God ain't going around appearing at people's foot of their bed. He's not showing up while they're driving down a dark, desolate highway. They're not dying on a hospital bed, going to heaven, talking to Jesus, and coming back. God has ordained that we will encounter Him through hearing His Word proclaimed. These men are unable to see for themselves, yet God's Word is able to get His message out and encounter them. Proclamation of salvation is an audible proclamation. Oh, I wish I could see God. No, you need ears to hear before you have eyes to see. The conditions are two blind men, unable to go after Christ, whom Christ comes by them, whom others instruct them who it is. An interesting thing when you read those other gospel accounts, they say, who's coming by? And these people say, Jesus of Nazareth. And they don't cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on us. They cry out, O Son of David, have mercy on us. The people who told them that Christ was coming by gave Christ by His given name. They call out to Him by His heavenly name. These blind men knew more than the people who could see nearby. The conditions. Everybody understand who we're dealing with in the setting? Let's talk about, secondly, their cry. Their cry. Look at the last part of verse 30 with me. It says, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried aloud, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. They didn't whisper. Aren't you glad they didn't raise their hand? Aren't you glad they didn't repeat after somebody? Yes, I believe. This was really, really happening. I see that hand, sir. You in the back. I want you to notice their cry was a loud cry. The Bible has no problem telling us what these words mean. This word cry aloud means to lift up your voice and to holler out. It means to yell with all your might. These people had a cry that was a loud cry. They didn't sit over there and go, boy, I wish we could get over there and get our sight back. Hey, well, hey, could somebody tap him on the shoulder? No. You want a demonstration, don't you? Have mercy on us! Thou son of David, have mercy on us! He said, Brother Harold, I couldn't listen to too much of you doing that. It gets your attention, wouldn't it? They're crying a loud cry, and not only is it a loud cry, it's a long cry. They don't stop. They keep crying. They keep hollering. They don't say it once. I've had people say, well, I tried Jesus once. If you knew you needed Jesus, you wouldn't try Him on and take Him back off. You'd cling unto Him for everything that He was. You'd cling unto Him for your very life. These people had a loud cry. They had a long cry. They didn't just let go. They continued on and on and on. But notice also, their cry was not just loud and long. It was to the Lord. Sometimes the only time people call God's name out is when they use His name as a cuss word. They might shout out, OMG. Or they might say, well, I won't say it. I'll just use the initials, OMG. Or they might just say, oh Lord, and use it as an explanation word. I want you to think for just a moment about what these men were crying out. When they cried out in verse 30, have mercy on us, O free will. Doesn't fit, does it? Have mercy on us and do what we say. Doesn't fit, does it? Have mercy on us and may our faith well up in us and accomplish what we want. Have mercy on us and let us speak into existence what we want. Have mercy on us and let us sow a seed of faith and reap our sight. They are not offering anything on their part except a recognition that who they're talking to is God. A lot of people are crying out, but they're not crying out to God. They may not like the situation they're in. They may be in agony. They may be in a bad situation. They may have problems with their children. They may have problems with their spouse. They may have problems with their job. They may have problems with the rest of their family. They may have problems with their church. But if you're not crying out to the Lord, who cares? Send them good thoughts and vibes. It's what you see on Facebook. Send them good thoughts and vibes like, I got nothing. Don't cry out to Harold. Cry out to the Lord. A lot of my lost friends know I'm a preacher and they'll go, preacher, pray for me. I was like, I'm no priest. Pray for yourself. Well, preacher, I'm offended that you won't pray for me. I said, I'm offended that you won't pray for yourself. There's one mediator between God and man, and His name ain't Harold Smith. Pray for yourself. You're a preacher. But you know God. And I'm going to pray that you know Him. And until you know Him, I don't care about your ingrown toenail. And until you know Him, I don't care about how bad it is on your job. You got bigger problems than you walk with a limp, and you got a bad boss. These guys were blind. And they weren't crying out to the doctor's office. They weren't crying out to their spouse. They weren't crying out for somebody to give them money in their cup. They were crying out to the Lord, and they recognized Him as such. And until you're willing to recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, your prayers go unanswered. God is interested in His own children. He's kind to all people's kids. He allows the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, but His own children have His ear. I love all kids. I do. I love kids. There's not two that I love any more than Caitlin and Coleman. They're mine. I love them enough that I keep food in the fridge just for them. I keep the lights turned on for them. I keep the car insurance paid up for them. I don't pay your kids' car insurance. These people are crying out because they know who God is and they know who His Son is. And their cry is loud, long, and to the Lord. And if you're not crying out that way, don't expect God to answer your prayers. The old mountain preacher, Vance Havner. Man, I wish we had about a half a dozen more just like him. But he's dead and gone. He used to say that people expect a $100 answer to a 10-cent prayer. But if you're blind, and Jesus has never been in your town before, and for the first time ever, Jesus is coming to your town, and He's walking down the road you're sitting on, are you going to offer a 10-cent prayer? Are you going to cry out to God with all that you have in hopes that He hears you and has mercy on you? You see the conditions. You see the cry. Let's look at the third thought. Convictions. I want to spend a little time dealing with their cry in verse 31. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." They had some convictions. They had some convictions. If you're blind and you know it, and Jesus Christ is your only option for sight, that's going to show up. Now listen, if you've got other options, or you're not fully convinced that you're blind, or you're not fully convinced that Jesus Christ is the only way, you're not going to have the convictions that these two blind men had. If there's another way to be saved, I recommend you try it first. Matter of fact, if there's another way to be saved, I wouldn't even embark on this journey of Christianity. He said, "Well, there is no other way." Okay. And I would have some convictions about Christianity that wouldn't be persuaded by what's on TV. Get out the TV guide. Let's see if we're going to church in the morning or we're going to stay home and watch TV. You laugh. I heard some of you kind of chuckle. That's happening in living rooms all around our country this morning. Because those people don't have any convictions about the Christianity they profess. Convictions in verse 31. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 31, their convictions are upsetting some people. Their convictions are upsetting. Not everybody likes Christianity. Not everybody likes what these two blind men are doing. And I want you to also take note that the people who are upset about what they're doing are following Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, because I think only three of you got it. The people that are upset about these two blind men calling out to Jesus Christ are also following Jesus Christ. Do you know who's going to get upset with your convictions of Christianity? Other professing Christians. Biblical Christianity is upsetting to people. Do you know why? It's exclusive. I'm seeing more and more of these stickers and license plates on cars that say coexist. They have all the different religious symbols that spell out coexist, like we all ought to just be able to get along. You know what's upsetting about what this pastor believes? We can all get along because only Christians are right. Well, that's so intolerant of you, Brother Harold. That's so exclusive of you. That's so arrogant of you. No, I'm inviting everyone to come to this exclusive viewpoint. But that's upsetting. That's upsetting. And what these two men are doing is upsetting everybody else. Notice the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. You guys ought to be quiet. Jesus is preaching while he walks. I'll tell you about another time a guy was preaching and he got interrupted by a bunch of lost people wanting to be saved. It was Peter on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't halfway through his sermon yet. And the men and brethren were pricked in their heart by the Holy Spirit. And they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" I'm going to tell you, I've never seen a Bible preacher upset about somebody stopping him wanting to be saved. "You'll have to wait till the end, sir, till we give the invitation. Till we dim the lights, turn up the heat, play soft music, tilt the church to the front, and guilt trip you down here." No. When God's already working in the hearts of two blind men, all they need to know is Christ is there. Because the power is not in the preaching. The power is in God. And when God works on hearts, cross-eyed men like George Whitfield can preach and thousands get saved. When God works in hearts, men like Jonathan Edwards can hold up a candlestick and read a pre-written sermon in a monotone voice, and people melt and weep before a holy God. Because the power is not in the personality of the preacher. The power's in God. And it's upsetting to the cultural Christianity of the day for someone to pour out biblical truth in front of them and uphold it. Well, Brother Harold, it's just, I wish you'd tone it down this morning. I'm sorry, what I'm doing is upsetting to people. I knew that when I started. The second thing under these convictions is undeterred. Wish you'd hush. Wish you'd leave our church. I'm sorry, you didn't put me here. Undeterred. People who have convictions from God don't stop because men disagree with them. Think about the early apostles standing there before the Sanhedrin, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they beat them and charged them. They should no longer preach in His name. And they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Do you know what's wrong with American Christianity? It's void of any Christian conviction. We act like that we have to guilt trip somebody into making a confession of faith, and then we pray to God somehow we can disciple them after they repeat after us, and then we wonder why nobody stays. We wonder why a church has 1,000 people on its roll and 45 people in its pews. And I'll tell you why. Because we're preaching a version of Christianity that's void of any Holy Spirit convictions. But when God has convinced you that you're blind, and God has convinced you that Christ is the only way you're going to get your sight back, then I don't care who tells you to shut up. You're going to cry out and beg God for mercy all the more undeterred. Another thought here under convictions, it's upsetting, but they were undeterred. Number three under this heading, how about this? It was urgent. Well, I may go to your church next week and get saved. I may choose to follow God later on in life. You don't have any convictions. You're not even a candidate for Christianity. If the salvation that is offered in Christ Jesus is something you think of as a retirement plan, something that you think of maybe later on, maybe when my life settles down, maybe when I find more time, maybe when the fish ain't biting, maybe when deer season's over, maybe when the NFL has finally had the Super Bowl and we don't have anything to watch all summer, maybe then I'll give a little time to Christianity. If your conviction about the need for a Savior is not urgent, it did not come from God. If it's something you can put on and take off, it did not come from God. I get so sick and tired of preachers saying, Brother Harold, you don't give an invitation. You got to learn to strike when the iron's hot. You gotta get them while they're emotionally ready to be harvested. I quote my Baptist predecessor, Spurgeon. When God heats an iron, it stays hot. I'm not heating the iron. I'm just saying you're wrinkled. That's it. You're wrinkled. This conviction that they had was upsetting. It was undeterred. It was urgent. But friends, don't overlook this last thought here. It was with understanding. There's a lot of people running around on wildfire that don't have any understanding to their zeal. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I want you to look what the conviction of these two blind men included. Saying, have mercy on us. They're blind. They need a Savior. O Lord, capital L. Not in an expletive, but in a recognition, a title. They're recognizing Jesus Christ as King, as Lord, as Sovereign, as Ruler over their life. Thou Son of David. A conviction that is upsetting, undeterred, urgent, and with understanding. That is biblical conviction. These people knew their condition. They knew who Christ was, and they knew that He was the Son of David. Now, why does the Son of David matter? Well, a lot of people are going to offer you a Jesus as Savior, just not a Jesus as Lord. Accepting today as your Savior. Everybody that wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. That's what people do. Somebody was like, would you really want me to raise mine? Because I want to go. No, everybody wants to go to heaven. Just nobody wants to go now. So we offer Jesus as Savior. We offer Jesus as fire insurance. We offer Jesus as your ticket to heaven. But we don't offer Him as your Lord. We say come to heaven. We don't say submit to the boss. These guys are not crying out with zeal that's not according to knowledge. These guys are crying out with understanding. They recognize Him as Lord. They recognize Him as the Son of David. That is a messianic title. David hasn't had a son on the throne in hundreds of years, but God had promised one day to raise up from the root of Jesse, that's David, somebody who would sit on His throne forever. These guys don't see Jesus just as a carpenter's son from Nazareth. They see Jesus as the Son of God, the promised one who would rule and reign over the earth and be heir to all things of God. Folks, if you find somebody with that kind of conviction, read them John 3:16 and they'll get it. If you find somebody that don't know Jesus Christ from a hole in the ground, don't read them John 3:16. Tell them they're a sinner and they have no hope of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way. Convictions. These kind of convictions are not taught. These kind of convictions are caught. I wish I could teach these kind of convictions. I would travel the world teaching this. I would pay people to come and listen to it. I'd buy them a steak dinner or shrimp or seafood or whatever they wanted. I would give them and their wives a night out on the town if they would listen to what I could teach them so they had conviction. I can't teach conviction. God gives conviction. That is the Holy Spirit's job. When He has come, He will convince men of sin. When He has come, He will convince the world of who Christ is. These two blind men couldn't see a physical thing on earth, but they had spiritual eyes to understand that Christ was indeed the Son of God, and their opportunity was now, and they would not be silenced, and they didn't care who it upset. Unless that's your view of Jesus Christ, I don't have a gospel for you. That brings us to the confrontation. Nobody's ever approached Christ with these convictions and been shunned. Nobody's ever came to Christ like these two blind men and He said, I don't have time for you. I'm not going to listen to that. There's been times where Jesus said, I'm no longer going to do miracles in this town. There's been times where Jesus said, if I'd done the miracles here that I did over there, you would repent in sackcloth and ashes. But I'm not going to do them here. There's been times that Jesus has looked at a group of people and wept over them because of their spiritual condition. But nobody has ever come to Christ with this kind of spiritual conviction and not received what God intended for them. Why? Because Christ came to do the will of the Father. And what the Father begins, the Son completes, and the Holy Spirit indwells. Let's look at the confrontation, verse 32 and 33. We're on the downhill slide of this sermon, if you're timing me. Verse 32, I want you to notice the call. He says in verse 32, and Jesus stood still and called them and said, what wilt you have me? What will that I shall do unto you? Don't do this in real life. Don't call blind people to get up and come to you. Why does Jesus call these blind people to come to Him? Well, let's first answer the question, why does He stop and stand still and listen to their call? Why does He stop? I'll tell you why He stops. He's the great shepherd and His sheep know Him and He knows His sheep. And what He's hearing is the bleating of His own sheep. They don't know it yet, but He knows it. And above all the crowd that's following Him and above His own preaching and above all the people walking and the clanking of sandal buckles and the moving of animals and livestock and the stirring of dust, He hears the cries of two blind men. He stops. He stops the service. He stands still and He listens to them. And then when He hears them, He does not go to them. He calls them unto Himself. You go and read Mark and Luke's account. Here's what happens. Bartimaeus jumps up and throws his garment off. He doesn't get naked. He throws his coat off. He throws his blanket off. What blind man in a crowd of thousands throws his coat on the ground? What man calls a blind man through a crowd of people to come to him? Jesus knew in calling Bartimaeus and the other man to him that they were able to be there because they were going to walk away with their sight. Bartimaeus threw that coat off behind him and got up off the ground, a blind beggar, knowing that he could find that coat again because he was leaving with his sight. The call. Jesus says, come. Come here. What do you want? They get him up and he calls over there. And why does Jesus say, what will that I shall do unto you? Now, folks, if Stevie Wonder walks up to Jesus Christ with the glasses on and he's giving it, why does Jesus have to go, wonder what this fellow wants? Now, I've been giving a lot of people sight. You know, I spit in mud one time, made a mud paste. That guy got his sight back. I've granted other people, wonder what this fellow could possibly want. Jesus already knows what he wants. But Jesus calls him and asks him to tell him what he wants. Well, why does he do that? That's what God does for us. Your Father, which is in heaven, already knows what you have need of, but he longs to hear your voice. You have not because you ask not. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you call up a blind man and you've been giving people their sight and you ask him a question, his answer is going to be pretty consistent. Well, I'd really like a better job. I'd really like to pay off that car that I shouldn't have bought. Really wish the neighbor would quit letting his dog bark and pee on my tires at night. Could you fix that? Jesus already knows what this guy's going to ask, but he calls him to himself and he asks him what he wants because he wants to hear it. Friend, do you know what that means to you? You can't be saved without audibly answering God's call. You can't be privately saved. Well, me and Jesus have our own thing going. He knows what I really believe. Yeah, he knows what you really believe, and that should scare you to death. Because I know what he said. He knows what you have need of, but he wants you to say it, to ask. So we have the call in verse 32. We have the confession in verse 33. And boy, it's long. And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. I want to say a little bit about this verse here. They didn't give him any instruction, did they? Don't you go giving your doctors any instruction either. They said, we want to see again. We want our eyes to be open. How many times, friend, have you gone to God with a solution to your problem? Now, Lord, if you just speak to my wife and convince her that what I'm saying is right, all of my problems would be worked out. All right, ladies. Lord, if you'd speak to my husband and just convince him that I'm right, all of my problems would be... How many times have you gone to God with a path to your solution? Lord, if you would do this, all of my problems would work out. I'm here to tell you something. When God's been dealing with you and he calls you to himself, here's what you say. This is what I need. However you want to do it, it's fine with me. Lord, I need money. You know what he may say? I have a job. Well, I didn't want a job. I wanted a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Lord, I want a better job. You know what he may say? Straighten up. Go to bed on time. Get up on time. Work while you're there. I didn't want commitment. I just wanted to be grandfathered in somewhere. If what you genuinely need, when you offer that to God, you're willing to accept his answer. Go back in the Old Testament. Go back there and look at Naaman with that leprosy. You go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. He said, I ain't going down there, stupid Jordan River. Got a bigger river where I'm from. 7 times. The guy said, hey, look, nobody else is curing leprosy. When you go to God, he calls you and says, what do you want? And he wants to hear your voice. Don't tell him how to do his job. Tell him what your needs are. And let him do what he does, because he's better than you. Don't go to your eye doctor and start telling him what surgery you're going to have. He's a doctor. I don't go to Jim and tell him how to do a root canal or a crown in my mouth. Jim's a doctor. Jim looks in there and tells me what I'm going to do. And I say, okay. When you go to God, he's not just a doctor. He's Lord. And he's not just trained in these situations. He's all-knowing. And he's not just all-knowing. He's all-powerful. When you go to God with your problems, you lay them out before God and say, handle them for me. Whatever I need to do, I'm willing. That brings us to our conclusion. Verse 34. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Three things took place in verse 34. Number one, love took place. Jesus had compassion on them. You know, I talk a lot about the lordship of Jesus Christ. I talk about the kingship of Jesus Christ. I talk about the sovereignty of God. I talk about God being bigger than us, better than us, lifted up above us. I talk about us being nothing but wretched sinners. But God's not some awful king that just does whatever he wants in the heavens. God is love. Christ is love. And when God puts in the hearts of these two blind men that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Redeemer of all mankind who's going to come to the earth to save sinners. God has done a work in these two men's lives, and when they go to Christ and they cry out to have their sight given to them, Jesus is moved with compassion. He has love. Aren't you glad he ain't like Job's friends? What'd you two boys do to get blinded? Told y'all not to play with bottle rockets. That's how we respond. You'll shoot your eye out, kid. Jesus doesn't treat us that way. You know why? He's not like us. He's love. The compassion and love of Christ brought them to what? Life. New life. Light. He touched their eyes and they received their sight. We don't know what caused their blindness. They could have been born blind. They could have lost their sight. We don't know. But here's what we do know. When Christ, by love, entered their life, they got light. And with that light, they could see. And with that light, they could now walk. And with that light, they no longer needed to be led around. And with that light, they no longer needed to be dependent on someone else. And with that light, they were able to follow Christ. Look at that last part. Leadership. They got their sight and they said, I'm going to Disney World. I always wanted to see that place. They got their sight and they went on a 6-month vacation. See the sights and sounds of the world. They got their sight and they went chasing after everything they could possibly find to live a fulfilling, successful life. No. When these people experienced the love of Christ and had a new life in Christ and had light for the first time in their life, what did they do? They followed after Christ. How do we know that someone's genuinely saved? They follow him. And they don't have to be begged, coerced, bribed to follow him. I grew up thinking that that's what you had to do to get people to follow Christ. My very first bicycle I wanted at church. Brought the most kids to church on high attendance Sunday. Had a sleepover, brought 12 kids over. Showed up, my little Sunday school class would seat about 8. We had like 15, and I want a bicycle. And I thought, hey, you know what gets people to show up at church? Give them a bicycle. My second new bicycle I wanted at church. I had another sleepover on high attendance Sunday. You know what we're doing today in churches? Giving away stuff so that people will come and do what Christians do. There is a church named Liberty Baptist Church. And for Easter Sunday, they gave away a Jeep Liberty car. And everybody that came got entered to win a car. I'm going to tell you something. Like 2,000 or 2,500 people showed up there. That's not biblical conviction. That's not people who have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's not people who have had their eyes opened by God so that they can rightly see. Those people would be thoroughly upset if their church was giving away money that God entrusted them to do mission and ministry work, and they were giving it away for door prizes to entertain lost people. If the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough to draw you unto Himself, nothing else will. If somebody can tell you to pipe down and be quiet, and you pipe down and be quiet, God hasn't got your attention. If we close this service without asking you to repeat after me and raise your hand, and God's got a hold of you, He's not going to let go of you until He gets you. We don't have to sing 48 verses of "Just as I Am" so that you can make a decision. If God's been working in your heart, what I've been doing for the last 40 minutes or so is all that's necessary. It's like, "Brother Harold, I didn't see Jesus Christ pass by." They didn't either. They heard. Friend, you've heard. I agree. Wasn't the greatest person to hear it from. I agree. Wasn't the most intelligent speaker you've encountered. But you've heard. You know what you've heard? You've heard enough to know that you're a sinner. You're blind. You've heard enough to know there's only one solution to your problem, and it's Christ. Do you realize today that you are within close proximity of Jesus Christ? These poor blind men, He only came through their town one time. Jesus Christ is going to be crucified in a week. What would have happened? I don't like the would have, could have, because I believe in God that does. What would have happened if these fellows would have waited a while? Oh, He'll be coming back through in a couple weeks. We'll cry out next time. No, my friend. He's going to be ascending to the Father. How many times have you been in close proximity to Christ? How many times has God brought Christ by you, within realm for you to hear and understand and know, and you've despised it and slept through it and rolled your eyes and found something better to do and put it off, and you were not urgent, you did not respond, you were not undeterred? I may do that later. My friend, I pity you. And I pray that God opens your eyes. The physically blind want one thing, their sight. The spiritually blind just don't seem to care. They're blissfully blind. I pray that God opens the eyes of everyone in this room this morning. And I pray, if this is the first time that we realize that Christ is the only solution to our problem, and that it's urgent that we respond accordingly, that if we neglect to follow Jesus Christ, it's not that we just might lose our eyesight, it's that we lose life itself. We are cast into utter darkness and eternally separated from God. And I pray that every one of us sees that, and that we cry out to God loud and long, and to the Lord. And I pray you cry out with understanding. Don't be going off a religious experience you had. Go off what the Scripture says. Any of you like country music? Don't answer that in church. You ever heard of a fellow named Chris Christopherson? Chris Christopherson had a religious experience here not too long ago. You can look it up on YouTube. Type in "Chris Christopherson get saved." I'll use "saved" in air quotes. You're sleeping. I'm using air quotes. Here's what he said, and I'm going to paraphrase. It's been a while. This is what I thought of. He said, I don't know what happened. I can't explain it. I don't understand it. I had this feeling. I wept. I felt different. Something happened. I don't know. So he wrote a song about it called "Lord Help Me Jesus." And it makes absolutely no sense either. And everybody's going, "Chris Christopherson got saved. Praise God." Your salvation does not come from goosebumps, butterflies, religious experience. You felt different. Your salvation comes with understanding. Unless you understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the Son of David, that He is God's Son who came to the earth, born of a virgin, without any sin, lived a sinless life, did not deserve death, but voluntarily took death. Even though he had never sinned, he took death. He tasted death on the cross. He actually died. He didn't fall asleep. He didn't pass out. He didn't black out. He didn't faint. He died. When he died, he ceased breathing. His heart stopped beating, and they laid him in the grave, and his body lay in the grave dead 3 days. He came out of that grave on the third day, and he was seen by his apostles and many others, and at one time he was seen by 500 people at the exact same time. And he wasn't Casper the Friendly Ghost. He wasn't some spook floating around. He was eating stuff and drinking stuff and cooking things. He was a physical human body that was alive again. You say, Brother Harold, why all that? He died on the cross so that God could treat him like us who deserve death. And when he died on the cross, God laid on Christ the sin that we had so that God could take the righteousness of Christ and give it to us, impart it to us. And that impartation of righteousness that's given to us doesn't make us perfect. Well, what does it do? It declares us perfect. It is God stamping upon our debt, paid. I'm not a perfect person, but my debt's been stamped, paid. How can God, who's just and righteous and doesn't let sinners go scot-free, how can He let me go scot-free? Because God laid upon Christ my sin so that He could take Christ's righteousness and lay it upon me and declare my debts paid. He said, Brother Harold, that's a wonderful story. The only way it's received is by faith. If you believe that's what Christ did and you believe you're a sinner and you believe the only way that you receive what Christ has and the only way Christ is your sin bearer, that is by faith. And what does it look like? It looks like repentance. You turn away from your old sins. I don't know who you want to be anymore. You don't act like a blind beggar anymore. You've now got sight. Now you follow after Christ instead of following after yourself. Friend, I pray every one of you sees yourself in need of that salvation. And I pray every one of you cries out publicly to God for salvation in Christ Jesus. And I pray that this message was a real eye-opener.